All right. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Job. We're coming very close to the end. And tonight I'm hoping to just get through two chapters, 39 and 40. And then next week, Pastor Mark will be here. And then we will, and sharing in my place, and then the week following, we'll finish the book of Job, and then we'll get right into the book of Psalms. I'm really looking forward to that. So read ahead and be encouraged. But we're coming very, very close to this book of Job. And if you remember, the last time we were together, I gave you kind of like just a real high-level outline of where we're at. And right now, we are in the middle of the Lord's speech to Job, and certainly the other four gentlemen, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and certainly Elihu, they were all, no doubt, listening in on all of this. But basically, from chapters 38 through 41, the Lord interrupts all of these men's speeches in their condemnation, really, of Job. And the Lord answers Job, which is what he has always wanted from the very beginning of his sufferings. And remember, Job, what he went through, it wasn't years that he went through this, it was months. And so, can you imagine having a very bad disease for months? Not a couple of weeks, not a couple of days, but months. Not years, thank God. But enough to make him certainly despair of life, but in all of it, Job didn't curse God like Satan thought he would. Satan's desire was that he would be able to afflict Job, that God would let him do his bidding. And of course, Satan, we know, is on a leash. He could only go so far, and God would allow Satan to go so far. And he gave him boundaries about what he could and couldn't do. And the Lord knew Job's heart, and I'm so thankful because he knows you and I. He knows our hearts as well. He knows where our boundaries are, where are the limits of our understanding, even the limits of our faith, to be honest with you. And God never pushes you beyond that place where his grace isn't. I think that's probably a good way to say it. He's always there to help us, especially when we cry out for help. And certainly Job had been doing that. But we're going to be looking, remember last week we looked at chapters 37, which was the last of Elihu's six chapters, I believe it was. And the Lord began to speak in chapter 38. And in chapters 38 through 41, God is going to address Job in two separate speeches. And these speeches are fairly lengthy. The first one, the first speech that God gives to Job begins in chapter 38. And continues on through chapter 40, verse 2. And immediately after that, we will see tonight, Job is going to briefly respond in great humility. We're going to see that in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. But then, 2 weeks from now, we'll get into this second speech. Actually, we'll get through some of it tonight. The second speech of God to Job is in chapter 40, verse 6, through the end of chapter 41. And again, after which Job will completely break down in repentance with his hand over his mouth, wishing he had never spoken. and then God is going to vindicate him and bless his servant. And we get to see that. And so if you're one of those people who, and each one of us at some point in our life go through suffering, and the Lord at the end of it wants to bless us. And sometimes he allows us to go through very, very difficult things. And we may not understand it on this side of heaven, but God is doing a deep work in your heart and in your life and in my life too. And my life, even as a child of God, is never gravy train. It's never easy going. You know, I wish it were that way because the churches would be packed. You know, then the evangelist could say, hey, come to Christ and, you know, you're going to be just fine. Your bills are going to be paid for. God's going to bless you so much. You know, and you won't have any health problems. There won't be any interpersonal issues, even within the church. Everything's just going to be heaven right now on earth. And that sounds really nice, doesn't it? But it doesn't work out that way. Yes, we have heaven waiting for us. And yes, we have the hope of salvation. We have the earnest of our salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the down payment, if you will, of what Jesus has, how he's purchased us through his blood on the cross. Yes, we have all those things. We can even have a peace that passes all understanding. But we are not void of difficulties in this life. And every one of us can say amen to that. Is there anybody here who can say, no, my life has been gravy train from the moment I was born or from the moment you gave your heart to Christ? Is that true of anybody? Wow, nobody raised their hand. Shocking. And I knew that was the answer. Because we are all the same, and we live in a fallen world, and we have an old, decrepit, fallen nature, and thank God the Spirit of God has come and indwelt us and is suppressing that old nature, a new nature within us. We needed it. We needed to be born again, born from above. And without that, we would be hopeless and helpless without Christ. We would be hopeless, but with him, we are not hopeless, and we're certainly not helpless. But remember, in that first speech, which we got through all of chapter 38 last week, the Lord spoke to Job concerning different demonstrations of his power and his sovereignty over all things. Because Job was, you know, questioning God, why did you allow this to happen to me? And why am I going through this? And know that it's okay to question God in the sense of, you know, questions that are just innocent. But, you know, sometimes we put God on trial. And we should never put God on trial. Everything he does, even when we don't like it or don't understand it, he does it for a reason. And we may not understand it. But don't think that God is evil because of that. He has purposes that are way beyond our ways. Didn't the scripture say in Isaiah, I think it's 55, it says, your thoughts, your ways are above my ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above my ways and your thoughts above my thoughts. Because your life belongs to him. And if he has to touch my life for some reason to get somebody else in my family or my sphere of people that are around me, for them to look at me, as I go through something, and as I give praise to God regardless, hopefully, I'm a witness in this world. And I also show that even though I'm a child of God, it doesn't mean that I'm without difficulty. I don't live my life in a bubble, protected by God never having going through, you know, trouble. That's just not the case. So the Lord gave to Job 16 different things in chapter 38. We looked at them, the creation of the universe. He talked about the sea. God talked about the rising of the sun. He talked about the grave. He talked about light and darkness and storms and seasons and stars and clouds. And then he gets into the animal realm and begins to talk about the lions and the ravens, how God takes care of them and the things that he has done within these creatures to do certain things that we can't even imagine, instincts and things of that nature. And this is where we left off the last time we were together. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 39. And again, these 16 different things, and we've got six more to go here through chapter 39. God is going to be asking Job 70 questions that he's not going to be able to answer. And God knew that he wouldn't be able to answer. In other words, Job, if you don't understand these things that I've created, the heavens and the earth, and if you don't understand the way I created animals and how I gave them instincts to do certain things and how I've provided for them, if you don't understand that, then how can you understand my heart? Because that's really what you're saying, Job, is that you're frustrated with me because I've allowed this thing to happen and you don't get it. And you want answers. You want me to stand on the witness stand and you want to question me. Well, I got news. No one is going to put God in the witness stand. We are going to be in the witness stand. And if there's any questions that are going to be asked, it's him asking us. Trust the Lord. He is Almighty God, even in the difficulties, the extreme difficulties. So, And doesn't the scripture affirm this, that God is sovereign over all things? Doesn't Psalm 24 tell us? And this is a Psalm of David. He said, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. That pretty much covers it. Everything belongs to him. And as creator, as redeemer, he has the right to do with us and with it as he sees fit. So God continues in chapter 39, demonstrating to Job, and certainly the other four men, but specifically to Job, his power and might. Now tonight, I'm going to take you to the zoo, because God's going to be talking about certain animals, and we're going to have a little bit of fun in this, and I hope you find it encouraging. But notice in verse 1, he says, "Do you know, Job, the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth?" And these mountain goats that are referred to here, they're all over Israel. But if you look at a map, I can tell you right now where these mountain goats, I've seen them with my own eyes, right on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There's a place called En Gedi where David hid from Saul, remember? And it's a real oasis out in the middle of the desert. And there's a great waterfalls, and it's a beautiful, lush place. It really is an oasis. But in that place, you'll find these creatures. These are called the ibex. These creatures are amazing. And yes, this little guy, he's not so little. Oop, hang on. He got up on top of somebody's car. And this is a stock photo, but I've actually taken a picture when I was there, and I couldn't find it, so I just used this one. But he did the same thing. I think the guy had like a red sports car. It was a really nice, like a Mitsubishi GT 2000 or something like that, and very low profile, easy for the goat to get up on. So he hopped up on the hood of the car with his sharp hooves. And I'm sure the insurance company, explain that one to your insurance company, right? And they do. And he's up there. He's eating from the bushes. And so he gets up on the car. And these mountain goats, they live in this area in Gedi. And this area, they are climbing these hills. And they are really interesting creatures. And they get way up there on the hill. And this is what they do. They climb and they get right on the edge. And you're like, how did they get up there? And how are they going to get down? But they do it. God has made them this way. And so he's basically telling Job, do you remember these mountain goats, these ibex? Do you know how I made them? And these animals, they even, as ostentatious as they are, when they give birth, they actually hide away. They don't like to be seen. They hide away somewhere when they're given birth, unlike some other animals. But then he goes on and talks about the deer. In verse 2, he says, can you number the months that the deer, that they fulfill, how long they hold their young? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down and they bring forth their young and they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy and they grow strong with grain and they depart and do not return to them. And you know, it's amazing that in the world today, because it happens so much, the birthing process, and our dear sister back here on the back wall, she knows this all too well, and so any other nurses that are in the building tonight, the birthing process is almost like an assembly line now. I mean, for the most part, I mean, it pretty much happens routine most of the time, with a few exceptions, but everything typically goes as planned. And we have all this technology and understanding, and yet in the wild, the birthing process is happening all the time. It's happening all the time, and God takes care of his creation. He takes care of them, and he's planted within them instincts that scientists to this day, they're studying migration patterns, certain predatory instincts, and all of this happens without us even being aware of it. We're completely clueless. We don't even know about it. There's the deer that we see around Penfield, the white-tailed deer in New York. Their mating season is from October through January. And then in mid-November is the peak mating season, and that's when the newborn fawns are delivered, they become impregnated around November. And then they give birth in May and June in the spring. And think about that. God is in control of even the rutting season. you know, the bucks, and he's in control of everything that's going on. And I find that interesting because think of how difficult it would be for mating season to be much earlier in the summer, and the fawns are born in the middle of winter. In the middle of winter. Welcome to the world as you fall on ice. You know, and as you're trying to get up and you're freezing to death and you're all wet and you're already got icicles growing out, you know, welcome to New York. You know, that's kind of the way it is. But God is merciful and he is wise. And all of this happens and he places the drive and the instinct within these animals, and we are completely unaware of it. It happens all the time without technology. And God goes on in verses 5 through 8, speaking of wild donkeys. He says to Job, "Who set the wild donkey free? Or who loosed the bonds of the onager, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling?" Think about that. You know, when I think of the environment that some of these animals live, they thrive and they have no problem living in it. It makes me shudder. There's no way I could live. I remember being in the middle of the winter in February, and it's just, you know, 8 below 0, wind chill, and I look outside, you know, and you can see deer, you know, and they're walking around, and I'm like, how is this possible? God made them different. You and I wouldn't stand 20 minutes out there, and we would have cardiac arrest from the heat, from the cold. And they're walking around, you know, looking up at us, you know, and eating, and I'm just like, this is lunacy. And think of how awesome God is. He goes on in verse 70, and he's speaking of this wild donkey. He says, "He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver." And this animal is a loner. It's not like a sheep where it has herding instincts. No, this guy, he is a loner. He will go out, and he's very happy with that. "And the range of the mountains," verse 8, "is his pasture, and he searches after everything green." And God has placed in these animals in the right place, in the right environment, that they'll be able to live and populate. And every animal has its traits, magnificently created by their creator, exactly the way God had intended. And in all of this, they are either hunters or they are the hunted. They are either predators or they are game or food for other animals. And God knows how to maintain all of these animals and keep them in their balance and living together and functioning. What an amazing God we serve. And so as God is telling Job this, Job is becoming increasingly smaller. And I don't know that he could have gotten any smaller, honestly. He was already feeling very humbled, and now he is just being eliminated in his estimation of anything that he thinks, because God's saying, if you don't understand these things, Job, that you can see, then how can you question me? You can't see me with your eyes. And then God, in verse 9 through 12, speaks of the wild ox, and he says, "Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger?" Now, this wild ox is probably an auroch. I hope I'm pronouncing that right, an auroch. And this is an extinct bovine wild bull, and possibly even the ancestor of the modern-day bison. Here is one rendition of what he might look like, and here is some bones that they found that fit this animal. So a very substantial beast. It could have been the ancestor of the bison. We don't really know. But in verse 10, he says, "Can you bind this wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you?" You know, normal cattle, you can do that too. But this animal, it's not going to happen. He says, "Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor?" Because unlike male cattle who do these things, this ox could not be domesticated. And even though this animal is very strong, it has no interest in pulling something for man. Unlike the cow, who can be taught to do those things, this beast will say, "Do it yourself. I got better things to do." In verse 13 through 18, God now speaks of ostriches. He says, "The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks?" And this is a picture of an ostrich, and they are very large animals. They can weigh up to 300 pounds, and they're about 7 to 8 feet tall. And it can flap its wings, but guess what? It's not going anywhere. An ostrich can't fly. He's got wings, but it's like, good luck with that, you know? Unlike a stork who has a different wing set and can lift off the ground and take off. But not so this beast. I know right down here on Creek Street many years ago, actually not that far long ago, I'd say about 6-7 years ago or more, there was an ostrich farm on Creek Street on the left-hand side of the road. I used to go by it all the time when I took my daughter to Rochester Christian School. And I'd drive by there and I'm like, that is the strangest, ugliest bird. You know? But yet you look at it and you're like, why would God give you wings and you can't fly like the stork? And God says, I made him that way. I've got my reasons. For she leaves her eggs, speaking of the ostrich, on the ground and warms them in the dust. And then she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. See, ostriches will lay their eggs in a nest or on the ground and sometimes outside of the nest. And they seem to lack wisdom in their care for their young because sometimes they forget that they're there. Sometimes they step on the eggs by accident. And it's totally void of other animals' instincts. Mother hens, for instance, you know, they're very delicate around their brood. And, you know, a mother hen won't step on her egg and crush her baby. You know, some animals are just, they've got that instinct. But the ostrich is not like that. And this seemingly harsh nature of ostriches to their young is picked up by Jeremiah in Lamentations as God equates his own people to the ostrich. Notice what he says. He says, even the jackals present their breast to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people, speaking of Israel, is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. And so God wasn't, he was basically taking them to task for their cruelty and for their sin. But notice, in verse 16, she treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain, without concern. And it's been said that even if a human being interacts with the ostrich's nest or the eggs, she will destroy the nest sometimes and destroy the eggs. And then she'll go sit on eggs that don't belong to her. So there's something not quite right, but it's because God made her that way. He's telling us that he made her this way. And oh, by the way, ostriches don't bury their head in the sand. Did you know that? That's an old myth. Would you bury your head in the sand? You can't breathe. But you know what they do? And this is free, okay? This one's free of charge. They put their head down like this, and they flatten out because when they're eating, sometimes things get stuck, and they need to chew them better. And so what they'll do is they'll flatten out their head. They're right at the end, like they're here's their body, and then their head will go down like this, and they'll move their head out flat like that. And it'll appear from a distance like they've got their head in the sand. But really what they're doing is they're angling their neck so that they can chew differently and get something a little more refined in their mouth. So it would be really dumb. I mean, they're not that bright of an animal, but they're not that dumb to stick their head in the sand. They wouldn't last very long. So aren't you glad you know that you came tonight? I told you we'd be going to the zoo tonight. But notice in verse 17, because God deprived her of wisdom, God didn't put that in her and did not endow her with understanding. And so when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider because an ostrich can run about 40 miles an hour, unlike a horse. 40 miles an hour, that thing can really fly. In verse 19 through 25, God is going to be speaking of horses. And again, keep in mind that as we're talking about these things, God is bringing Job lower and lower and lower in his estimation because God is just basically showing his majesty and his wonder in all that he does. And I bring out these things just so we can be like, oh, wow, that's really interesting. Because God is interesting and everything he creates is a reflection of the Creator. So he doesn't make anything by mistake. He says, have you given the horse strength? So verses 19 through 25, God speaking of horses. Have you given the horse strength, Job? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Have you ever held a horse's neck? Have you ever gone up to a horse and put your hand on the neck while he's nibbling on your shoulder? And that thing is a beast, and he is solid. It's an amazing thing. And he says, can you frighten him like a locust? Or in his majestic snorting strikes terror. I had a friend who owned a horse, and this thing was huge and very powerful. And I remember hanging around the stall and the stable and just really being in awe at some of this stuff. And I remember as a young boy in Northport, or actually in Traverse City, Michigan, they had what they called a cherry festival in Traverse City, and they have it every year. Well, one year when I was about 5 years old, they had the Budweiser Clydesdale horses there, you know, with the truck, you know, the Budweiser thing and the whole, you know, series of 16 or whatever they were, Clydesdales, you know, these big draft horses with hooves that are about that big around, and they snort, and you're like, it'll scare you to death just hearing them blow, sorry about this, but blow snot out of their nose, and you hear them, and you're just completely undone by the power of this animal. You're like, keep my feet away from that, because you're walking, and these things are like this, and they weigh a lot. And you don't want to be underneath them. He goes, the Lord says, he paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. And horses are perfect for battle because they are unconcerned with bows and arrows and spears. And God has made them for that purpose. That's why they make them, that's why they're great in battle, because all they do is they're in it. There's no fear. They see guys with swords, they're just plow right through the line and just hope that the guy on top of them doesn't get hurt, you know. So he says, and speaking of horses, he says, verse 22, he mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. And the quiver rattles against him, and the glittering spear and javelin, he devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. And at the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar and the thundering of captains and shouting. So he's just a battle axe. Hallelujah. Don't you love horses more even now? And you know who's coming back on a horse? The Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, right? In his second coming, coming back on a white horse. I presume a stallion, going to be decked out, and we're going to come back on horses with him, the Bible says. And I am so excited. I don't get it, and I don't care. I really don't care. God could do anything, but he's going to come back on a white horse, and we are going to follow him, clothed in white linen, back to the earth after we've spent 7 years with him in heaven from the rapture of the church until the end of the great tribulation period. But in verse 26 through 30, God is going to be speaking of birds of prey, and he talks about, he says, does the hawk fly by your wisdom, Job, and spread its wings toward the south? Now, this Hebrew word here could mean a hawk or a falcon. Both of these birds are unclean, Levitically, and they're birds of prey. They eat dead things, and they drink and eat blood, and so therefore they are unclean. And seeing that Job didn't know the migratory instincts of these birds or any other, how is it that he could question the Almighty? Again, I have to bring that back so we don't get lost in the zoo here, because God is just diminishing Job. Do you know this? Have you known this? Do you know this? What about this, Job? Did you do this? Hey, did you create that? Do you know what they did? Do you know how I did that? You don't know? Okay. And there's a young lady in our fellowship, or a young lady that I know, who's a falconer. And she's got a red, I saw her catch a red-tailed falcon. I think it's a red-tailed hawk, I think it is. And she actually trains these wild animals and to come to her. And she'll have and she trains them. She'll have this glove on, and she trains these falcons until she sets them loose. And I saw this with my own eyes. My family and her family went out into the woods, and she had this falcon on her hand, walked out and let the bird go. And you'd think the bird would go, "See ya, I'm out of here." No, but it goes and it catches a squirrel. And then it eats it, and then it flies back with maybe some of it, but it always comes back to her because she trained it that way. But to see these animals just swoop down, it's like death from above. Poor, you know, squirrels, you know, they're scurrying across the floor, and this thing comes in like an Israeli missile, you know. It just takes those things out. An amazing thing. And God did that. He says, does the eagle mount up at your command, Job, and make its nest on high? The word for eagle here is the Hebrew word nezer, which could be an eagle or a griffin vulture. Both of them are very similar. He says, on the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and of the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. And eagles, they do, they build their nests high up in the clefts of the rock and the trees high above. And their eyesight is so keen. It is so keen. They can see across the ground and then with precision, laser-like precision, they can swoop down. And some eagles can fly up to 30 miles an hour and dive at speeds of 100 miles an hour. Can you imagine? I love seeing in those lakes, and you see fisher swimming to the top, and all of a sudden you see this eagle flying way. It's like a B-52 bomber way up there, and all of a sudden he just goes like that, and he just comes straight down, tucks his wings behind him, and he hits that thing so quick it doesn't even know what happened. It's amazing. I got to share this with you because I really like this. Watch this. Eyes. Wait, let me back it up again. You got to watch it. Watch his eyes. I'm a guy. I'm sorry. I had to do it. So, but I just love God's creation, don't you? Everyone is just so beautiful and so incredibly, marvelously made. And so intricately designed. What a great creator. And yet, we are the capstone of his creation. We are his poema, his masterpiece, we are it, folks. Because only we have a spirit, we have a soul that can be redeemed, unlike the animal kingdom. He says, its young ones suck up blood, speaking of the eagle or the griffin vulture, where the slain are, there it is. And the eagle and the griffin vulture are both predators. They'll eat live fish from lakes, even dead spawned salmon along the riverbanks, as well as animals like rabbits. But in all of this, God has set limits upon creation, and he alone, he governs it. And as creator, he has that right. And so we get into chapter 40 now, and it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And so at the end of God's first speech, he offers a very direct question to Job. He says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So Job, remember, in his pain and suffering, he never cursed God, much to Satan's chagrin. But he did answer what God. But he did answer what God was doing and why he was doing it. And Job believed that his calamities were not the result of or the effect of some great sin in his life. But the Lord, as we have seen in chapter 38, he's not obligated to stand before Job and give an account of his doings. But all men will stand before him and give an account of their doings. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, what does it tell us in Philippians? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him, Christ, the name above which is every other name, above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So everyone will answer to him. All believers in Jesus Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the judgment of heaven and hell, but a judgment in heaven where we receive rewards or a lack of rewards. And we see that in 1 Corinthians, I've listed those, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. You can read those. But those are our rewards that we get in heaven when we are rewarded for the things done in the body. But all unbelievers, they will stand as well before God. Every single human being will stand before God, whether believers or unbelievers. And we will say, for believers, it'll be easy for us to say, glory to God and Jesus, you know, Lord, you're awesome. We love you. But even unbelievers will have to stand before the great white throne judgment in Revelation up. It should be 20, not 10. I got to fix that. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So God asks him, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Now you can imagine by this time, Job is feeling really, really small. And notice what Job says in verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Behold, I am vile. In other words, the word there means cursed or small or a light thing. I'm so insignificant, God. I am vile. And what shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. And once I have spoken, but I will not answer. And yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. See, at this point, Job is completely undone after God has given him this first speech where he's just, And by the way, this is the appropriate response when God speaks to any of his creation. The second speech of God to Job begins in verse 6 of chapter 40, and it will continue through the end of chapter 41. And just like God's first speech in the first three verses of chapter 38, God starts this one the very same way. He says this. It says, then the Lord answered Job, again, notice, out of the whirlwind, this storm that we saw in chapter 37 as Elihu was wrapping up his rebuke of Job. No doubt a storm was brewing in the distance. Little did anybody know that God was on his way to answer. And so out of the whirlwind, God said, now prepare yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And again, I wonder how God said that. You know, as we go through the gospel accounts, I think of when Jesus said certain things, and I think that the nuance and the way he said it is just as important as what he said. How did he say it? Do you think there was anger in his voice? I don't know. I don't think so. I think he was just being matter of fact. You know, when you're matter of fact and you know the truth, you don't need to raise your voice. You don't need to try to convince, because the only person that needs to be convincing is the other person. Not God. God can just speak the truth. He doesn't need to yell. He doesn't need to raise his voice. So I wonder how God said this. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And this is a pretty serious response to Job's questions about God's fairness. God would not have asked these questions if it weren't so. God says, Job, have you an arm like God? In other words, an arm speaks of strength. Do you have strength like me, Job? Do you have strength? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? God's speaking of himself in the third person here. And then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty, and disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place and hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. And then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And see, again, God is just bringing Job to nothing again, just convincing him he's not the one that should be asking the questions. And again, I don't think it's a bad thing to ask God questions, but I think Job was really struggling in where God was, and I don't think it's wrong to ask God questions if it's coming from the right heart. Do you know there's a difference in how you ask and the motive behind your asking? You know, when somebody loses, like a gentleman in our fellowship just over 3 weeks ago, his wife came home from surgery and she fell and she passed away. And the surgery was successful. And naturally, wouldn't it be natural to say, Lord, why? We all have questions, but you ask why out of pain and not so much like, I don't trust you. It's okay to ask God questions, I think. It's just the motive of the heart and how we ask. Are we questioning him in the sense of, I can't believe you would do that? In other words, you're righteous and he's not. When you come at it with that attitude, you got problems, but out of a broken heart, you're just like, God, I don't know why. And it's okay to ask. But he's not obligated to tell you. He may, but he may not. And he's not cruel, God. He's not a cruel God. He's a very good God. I find that sometimes when I don't understand, it brings me closer to him because he's the only one that I know who really, truly loves me. When you know that God loves you, then you understand. When he's really got you and you've got him and you trust him, no matter what, and that will be tested throughout your life. But when he's got you and you've got him, now you're onto something. And it's not a questioning of his character, because you know that already. You know that his character is good. You're struggling to figure it out. And life is, as we all know, we often walk around for many, many, many years and not know the answer. And we just have to be good with that. We have to rest in that because we trust Jesus Christ. We trust him. Now in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, through the end of chapter 41, God only refers to two animals, and Behemoth and Leviathan. And we'll look at Leviathan next week as we get, or 2 weeks from now when we finish Job. But we're just going to look at Behemoth tonight. So through the rest of chapter 40, we'll just look at him, this animal. He says, and God says, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Notice that. Along with you. Can I say that again? Look at Behemoth, who I made along with you. With you. That means at the same time created along with you. Everybody got that? He wasn't created millions and millions of years ago and evolved or something like that into man or some weird thing. No, these dinosaurs and man, they lived together at the same time. And it wasn't millions and billions of years ago. A few thousand, 7 to 10,000 years. But not millions and billions. And 46 million years ago, we found this, you know, and I'm like, I'll stop. But he eats, notice, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. So this animal, whatever it is an herbivore. It's not a carnivore. It's not an omnivore. It's an herbivore. So there's a lot of question about what animal is the Lord referring to here. And it could be an extinct dinosaur. And I'm going to butcher this name. It could be a Diplodocus or a Brachiosaurus. This is a Diplodocus, whatever, I'm butchering that name. And I think you'll see as we look at the description of this creature in just a few seconds, you're going to see that some of these characteristics fit this one. Or what about the Brachiosaurus? There he is. And look at that little man underneath him. You can see how big his tail is. It's like a weaver's beam. It's like a cedar, right? And some people say, well, it could be this guy. Look at him in all of his glory. Isn't he beautiful? He looks like me when I eat a very large dinner. And notice the look on his face. He's very nonplussed. But does his tail look like a cedar? I don't know. But there's certain things as we read through this. It's either a hippopotamus. It could be one of these plant-eating dinosaurs that I've already mentioned, or some kind of dinosaur that is extinct that we don't know anything about. But they were real animals. Behemoth and Leviathan. Yes, I know. And there's times when Leviathan is used to be like a symbolic of evil and a system of government. I get that. But it's also true that it's a real animal. In fact, the 12 animals mentioned in chapter 38 and 39 so far, they were very real. And it's only right to assume that these two are real as well in this context. So notice what God says about Behemoth. He says, "See now his strength in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar." I don't know, this hippopotamus just doesn't cut it for me with a, you know, I mean, he's a stylish kind of guy, but, you know, I'm thinking maybe something like that, you know, because, I mean, this guy, I mean, he probably eats stuff. I don't know exactly what he eats, but this guy, I know, eats branches and shrubs and berries and everything else, so I'm just going to leave it on the Brachiosaurus just for a minute. "He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God, and only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him." So God is describing a very real creature that he made. "Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth." So now, even though the Jordan River is mentioned here, it doesn't mean that it seems to be used so that Job could understand just how big this animal was, that it could literally swallow the, or not literally, but it could, it's large to swallow the Jordan, and it's being figurative here, of course. Now, that certainly could be this guy here. And it really doesn't matter what creature this is. Whatever it is, it's big and beautiful, and stay out of its way, amen? And don't become its lunch, especially this guy. You've seen them open their mouth, and you throw a watermelon in there, and they just go, you know, it's like, whoa, no thanks. I'm going to stay away from him at the zoo. "Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." So an amazing creature this behemoth is. And again, it doesn't really matter what kind of animal this is, but to understand that God, again, is taking this, taking Job, and all the questions that he had, and through these chapters, 38, 39, and 40, just bringing Job, making him feel even smaller and smaller. "Hey, Job, were you there when I made the ibex? And did you see how he climbs on the hill? Isn't that crazy? How did he do that? How does he do that? How's he going to get down? I remember being in Engedi and looking up and seeing a whole family of mountain goats, babies too. I'm like, what an irresponsible parent. Don't you know your kid could fall and to his death? And they're up there, and there's all one big happy family like the Brady Bunch, and they're pulling weeds out, you know, they're eating weeds from, you know, plants that are sticking out of the side of the mountain. And you look down and there's nothing. And it's like, how'd you get there? And how are you going to get down? And they do it. It is incredible. "Job, were you there when I made Behemoth? Were you there when I made the ox? Were you there when I made the ostrich? What do you know about the hawk? What do you know about the eagle, Job? You don't know anything about those? Well, then how do you know my heart? These things you can see, but me you can't see with your eyes. How are you going to know me? And how do you know my motive, Job, if you don't even know these things?" And of course, Job has nothing to say. And you know, I think that with mankind, it is good for us to be humbled before God. You know, it's a really dangerous thing when pride covers you and you think that you're really something. You know, you look at the movie stars and these people on television and, you know, basketball and football and, you know, movie stars and rock musicians, and they all walk around like they're God's gift to the planet. And you know what? It's such an interesting thing. And nothing against them, because I look at them and I don't really, I pity them, actually, because God loves them. And yet they've built a career that's all about them. Or other people have built a career and it's all about them, and they don't really know. They don't know God, and what a horrible thing. And it doesn't mean that you have to be hard and down upon them. No, just pray for them. And don't elevate them in a place that they are not supposed to be. Only your heart has a piece missing from the moment you were born, and only God can fill that void. Nothing else, no one else, no movie star, no other mate, you know, a man or a woman, depending on your sex, that there's nothing that can fill that void like God can fill that void. But once God fills that void, now God can say he can give you things where before he couldn't. Because we tend to put people and things on these altars and on the trophy shelves, and we idolize them. And God's going, hey, if there's going to be any idolizing going on, why don't you just have a relationship with me? I created all of it, and I want to tell you about it. I created all of it, and I want to have fellowship with you. Don't you know that? Isn't that wonderful to know that God, in all of your struggle, even all of your sin, even as a believer, the things that you've even done today that you might be ashamed of, you might be struggling with, God right now, he loves you. He loves you. Let's stand together and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of Job, and we thank you for, Lord, just your interrupting all of the madness of these four men. Actually, a total of five, I guess. But Lord, thank you for breaking through all the noise and speaking the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would break through our noise. Lord, many of us are here tonight, and we have gone through and have been going through many things corporately, privately, individually. And Lord, we confess that we need you more than ever. Because, Lord, everything that we see, everything that we touch, Lord, is just, it seems empty. And, Lord, give us a right heart. And help us to love people. And to realize that, Lord, and it's not even all about us either. It's not even just all about your love for us. It's about your love for everyone. And, Lord, you want to use us to reach them. So help us to be moldable and pliable in your hands, and just as you made and are making, as you made Job, you made him, you broke him down so that you could build him up again. And Lord, I believe you did that when we first gave our hearts to you. But Lord, there are times where we need to be broken down and built again. Lord, when pride gets a hold of us, when we think that we're something, when we think we're the only people in the building that has the skills to do this and to do that, and we're the only ones who have this gift and that gift. And Lord, the truth of the matter is, Lord, it all came from you. And there's always someone better. So Lord, help us to have a right attitude and a right estimation, as Job learned. And it's a very low place, but Lord, we can always look up and see your face. And that's a good thing. May we always be in that place of looking up to you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.